That's why I love congregational singing. You need to hear your voices. You need to hear those words. You need to hear our unity together singing truths that we find in Scripture. It's a blessing. Well, let's pray and seek the Lord's help in our passage today. Gracious Father, you've heard from your people. They have sung and affirmed truths of the gospel, that you are holy, 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 that Jesus has paid it all, that you are our great God. We have sung these songs as we address the one who is the Ancient of Days, and we thank you. We thank you that we can come to you and rest in you, knowing that you are not only all-wise, all-powerful, and sovereign over all things, you love your people. And you are at work for our good, and we thank you for that. As we come today to this precious word that you've given to us, we confess our need not just to understand. We need that desperately. We confess our need to obey. Oh, we want to obey. The words that we find here can eviscerate us. I pray that you would open our hearts to what you want from us, desire from us, so that we would enjoy one another better than ever and reflect the triune God more clearly to this world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and so we'll get into the text in just a moment. I want you to be thinking, just as we prepare to receive this text and to understand it, where is the gospel most evident day to day? Where do we see those works day to day? Where do we see it most clearly? Where should one look most closely to see if there's a change in someone's heart? Sunday school, we were looking at new birth. Do we see it in the number of good deeds that one performs? Do we see it in how much someone donates of their wealth, their income? Do we see it in consistency of church attendance? Do we see it in ministry involvement, leadership positions, missionary trips, sermon audio downloads? I mean, where do we see it? And all those things are good. They're not bad things. They're part of sanctification. They're part of ministry and serving. And so they are good indications of someone's priorities. But I think the most profound indication of the living gospel in someone's life is in their relationship with others. I don't think there's any better place to look than to see how someone relates to another person, whether that's with others who are godly or those that aren't. How do we live? How do we speak? How do we act? I'm not just saying that because I think that's true. I think the Scriptures reveal that over and over by the weight of Scripture that is addressing not only how we relate to God, but how we relate to others. One's priorities are clear in how they behave towards other people. Your affections are seen in your speech and your conduct. What you love is going to be seen in the way that you handle other people, and maybe especially those who disagree with you or those who perhaps don't know Christ. And so what we've seen and will continue to see is that there are false teachers. We've seen that, right? And those false teachers are going to be evident most profoundly if you're not seeing it in the doctrine by the way that they live, by their conduct. How do they love? What's important to them? And we're going to begin a section that's going to contrast contentment with covetousness. They're two opposite ends of the spectrum. They don't exist really together. If you are content, it's because you're not covetous. True contentment, biblical contentment. And so we're going to look at that. But what we don't want to do as we look at that big broad topic is glaze over the attitudes and the conduct that are right in front of our face in the text. I was going to try to take this whole section together, the men know from men's Bible study, men's breakfast, but instead I'm going to do this in two parts. The overall point of verse 2c, yes, 2c, all the way to verse 10. The last part of verse 2 is kind of a transition into this next section. But what we're going to see, and if you're following along in your notes, you can look there, is that godly desires lead to contentment and covetousness leads to ruin. Now, we're not going to see the ruin exactly today, but we will. And you'll see evidence of it as we look at it today. Godly desires lead to contentment while covetousness leads to ruin. That's what we're going to see over the next two Sundays. The dramatic contrast between those whose desires are for the Lord and those whose desires are for the world. And we're going to see it in a very specific area next time, dealing with wealth, possessions, those kinds of things. But what we're going to see today is the negative side of that. What we're going to see today is this main idea. False doctrine leads to selfish pride and contention, not contentment. There's a big difference between contention and contentment. And so we'll see today that false doctrine leads to selfish pride and contention. So there's an immediate focus of those who are religious and even professing Christians, but not really in Christ, and they're going to be characterized by divisiveness. We'll see that as we look at this passage. And there are those who reject the true gospel, and they reject it because they're full of pride. They're full of self-absorption, full of themselves, really, and that leads to fractured relationships. This really is a passage about relationships at the end of the day. We've been looking at a number of categories of different relationships in the church, and maybe we'll do a real quick rehearsal of that later on. Maybe not, but we're going to look at the heart of what destroys relationships today. That's what we're going to see. And it's important that we own these things, because I'm going to be very honest with you. I think the scripture would reveal to us that every single person here has struggled in this area. You're going to see yourself here. You're going to find opportunities for continued growth in your walk if you come humbly to the Word. It may hurt. It may be difficult. But listen to God and try to wrestle with these things with me. And so let's take a look at that. We're going to look at three divisions of the text here. We're going to see, first of all, we must teach sound doctrine. We'll see that. That's the beginning of this section, teach sound doctrine. In verse 2, the end of verse 2 into 3. And then we're going to see, and this is really the heart of everything here, false doctrine leads to selfish pride and contention. False doctrine leads to, that's really the main idea. And then that's in verse 4 and 5. In the last part of verse 5, we're going to see that selfish pride, leading into the next section, seeks to profit from religion. Seeks to profit from religion. So let's take a look at this. And we're going to take our time walking through this text because I just think it's so important that we understand something that happens every single day because of the desires of the heart. So first point on your outlines, teach sound doctrine. Preach the true gospel. That's it. Exhort, encourage, tell. This is where everything right, good, and holy begins. It begins from true, sound teaching. The teaching here is the teaching that Paul has been teaching and is summarized in the expression of the gospel. And really, in this whole passage, all the way to verse 10, there are only two imperatives. Remember, imperatives are simply commands. They're strong exhortations. And there are two of them that we see. And they're right here, and there's none other after this. Here it is. Teach and urge these things. Two imperatives. Teach and exhort. Teach and urge. Teach and plead. But these are the things. These things I've taught you. These things I've just shared with you. I've just written to you. You teach these things. You urge them. You exhort them. That's it. It's where everything begins. It's where right conduct begins. It's where godly attitudes begin. It's to be conformed to the truth. And what we see in verse 2 and 3 is that there is a corpus of true Christian doctrine. There is a known understanding of, at least in its infancy, right, what the gospel is. We don't have all of the books of the New Testament written, no, but we have enough at this time that Paul can say, preach these things, teach these things. And then he goes on to say, listen in verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine. So when he says a different doctrine, that means there is a right doctrine and that everything else is different. That's what he's telling us here. And then we learn that this doctrine is described in revealing terms. Revealing terms. Look at verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree, and here's the description here. It does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just stop there with sound words. What does that mean, sound words? True, right, sturdy, trustworthy, that accurate. That's what sound means. These are those that are true, that you can build your life upon. They are solid because they're based in God Himself. And we see that in the expression, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's conversations about whether this was some, you know, words that were specifically written in the Gospels or not. Just understand this, that Paul is an apostle of Christ. He's speaking on behalf of Christ. So when he's speaking of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even if we don't have a direct connection to something that Jesus said in the Gospels, understand that he was discipled by Jesus. He spent time in the wilderness. Do you remember that? And beyond that, think this. That when Paul speaks, he speaks by the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's role is to bring the truth of Christ's words. And so when we hear that, don't get too concerned about whether there are these specific exact words in a gospel or not. I see wasted time discussing that in some of the commentaries. The point is, these are the words to live by, to submit to be devoted to, and to trust. That's what's being spoken here. And this is so important here. The next thing that we learn about these words, they're sound words. They're words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are defined as teaching or doctrine that accords or that is according to godliness. This isn't just an ethereal idea. This isn't just abstract ideas. These are very practical expressions of what godliness looks like. We're not just talking about ivory tower ideas, even though those are important. We do need to understand what God is like and think. And even though he's incomprehensible fully, we can know much and that helps us. But he's talking about specific ways in which we're to live. And we're going to get into some nitty gritty here because God knows you and he knows me. He knows what we're thinking. He knows our attitudes. He knows our conduct. There's no idle word that escapes him. And so when we hear those words, we need to recognize that doctrine is not mere knowledge to attain, but rather includes the manner of life that one is to live. So crucial that we see that. We'll probably come back to that, but that's a real important theme of this whole letter. Doctrine that accords with godliness. We've learned a number of examples of godliness in this letter already. It's a main emphasis. In fact, when we go to chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, listen to what we hear in chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. The Apostle Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that, this is why I'm writing them. And he says, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. In other words, that you may know how to live godly in the church. And we see godliness as relates in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, to slaves honoring masters. That's a hard teaching that we went through. Slaves honoring masters. We learned in chapter 5, verse 9 and 10, godly behavior amongst widows. They were devoted wives. They raised children. They were hospitable. They washed the feet of the saints. They cared for the afflicted. They were devoted to every good work. This is godliness. This is how they were to live. And this is these are those who would be respected and recognized as those who could be enrolled for help and provision. We see in chapter 4, servants like Timothy in verses 12 through 15 who are called to make use of their gifts, immerse themselves in the scripture, that are exemplary in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. We learned also in chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, that godliness looks like words of faith and good doctrine, having nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, rather training yourselves for godliness. We learned in chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, the exemplary characteristics of godliness among leaders and servants in the church, elders and deacons, those who are occupying an office, but it applies to all of us, at least to some degree, every single one of them, except maybe aptitude to teach. We learned in chapter 2, verse 8, godliness exemplified in prayerful men who lift up holy hands without quarreling. And that'll be a key theme again in our passage today. We learned in chapter 2, verse 9 through 15, of modest women who are submissive to their husbands, expressing godliness by continuing in faith and love and holiness with self-control. I'm saying all of that so you understand that this letter is actually teaching us what godliness looks like. That as we understand the gospel, the true gospel, as we look to Christ, as we think on the characteristics of our holy God, there should be evidence of it in the way that we live. We must teach sound doctrine, which includes practical theology, not just ivory tower principles. It should emphasize godly attitudes and conduct. And so we're going to wade into that right now. The second major division here that we're going to look at is that false doctrine leads to selfish pride and contention. We have to look in the negative side. We have to look on the darker side, really. Why? Well, because we need to be exposed. We need to turn in repentance, if there's any of this that's evident in our lives, for our own good and for the good of those that we love. And for our responsibility as image bearers, as those as a church of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who are to display the glory of God to this world. We need this instruction. So listen as I read verse 4 and 5. There's an if then. I'll look at that in just a moment. But listen to verse 4 and 5. He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. That's all we're going to cover the rest of our time here. We're going to look and lean into these things. The first thing we discover is that false teaching is rooted in pride. Why do people follow false teachers? And why do false teachers teach false doctrine? It's rooted in pride. It's rooted in self-exaltation. It's rooted in a love of self first. Why are there so many religions? Why? Because people are looking for the God that will allow them to do the thing that they want to do. So they search a God that they can mold into their image. That's why. They search a law, and they make a law, even in their own minds. Or someone else has one that they like, then they'll follow that one as much as they can, as long as it feeds them and satisfies them in some sense. And so false teaching is rooted in pride. Think about this. To contend with the apostles of Christ, those confirmed as original disciples, to contend with them and to teach against the things that have been clearly spoken by them takes a lot of pride, a lot of conceit. One has to be full of themselves. The first thing we see in verse 4 is he is puffed up with conceit. It's a conditional part of a conditional statement. It started with verse 3. If anyone does these things, then this is what they are. If they teach different doctrine, they don't agree with the sound words of the Lord Jesus. If they don't follow teaching that accords with godliness, then they are prideful. They are full of pride, literally proud and high-minded. Proud and high-minded. That means they think much of themselves. Some people don't even realize they're doing this, maybe even most. But that's the root of everything. It's to make much of self, to protect self, to guard self, to do everything you can to present some image of yourself that you think is the right one. And so it is self-exaltation that sees oneself as first and everyone else a distant second, including God. Including God. And if you place self first, you can expect what follows in this passage. There is a connection. This is all interconnected, but it begins with pride, with self-exaltation, and that's what we see first. And then we find out that the false teacher, and we could say the prideful, those who follow false teaching, we can include all of those things. And by the way, every single one of us was following false teaching because we were following the ways of the world. You didn't have to be a part of a cult to be under false teaching. The world is bringing false teaching every single day. There's some false teaching that's in the name and uses the name of Christ that has corrupted that. And there are cults that do that. And there's every other teaching apart from the teaching of the true gospel and the word of God that is false. All of us were there, every single one of us. We're following at least that worldly mindset, that worldly teaching. And we find out that they understand nothing. They understand nothing. Again, true of the false teacher, those who follow false teachers, and of course, all those who are following the ways of the world today. If you're an unbeliever here, it's true of you too. Today, just like it was true of me before God saved me. That doesn't mean that the prideful have no knowledge. It doesn't mean that they can't understand anything in this world at all. That's not what it's saying. Rather, that they don't understand the truth by faith. It doesn't even mean that they can't put logical things together that are found in the scripture. There are a lot of professing Christians who could even explain the basic gospel, but that's different from understanding by faith. We know in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit, for they are spiritually discerned. We shouldn't be surprised by this. They don't have a spiritual understanding. Romans chapter 3 tells us this. Very similar. Beginning at verse 10. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. No one does good. All have turned aside together, become worthless. No one does good, not even one. What do you mean no one seeks after God? Look at all these false religions I told you. They're seeking after some kind of God, but not the true God. Not the creator God, the sovereign ruler of the universe. And so, if they truly understood sound doctrine, they would see the folly of self-exaltation. They would see the wisdom of humble dependence on the Lord. They would see the destruction that occurs as a result of worshiping self and living for self. Wanting to conform other people to your image. Even God himself. And this lack of insight into the holiness and supremacy of God leads to destructive attitudes, desires, and conduct. Now, the logic works the other way, too, if you think about it, right? Those who exhibit the kind of attitudes and conduct that we're about to see, there's a reason why they do that. It's because they're in error and they're full of pride and they understand nothing of what is true, right, and good, namely the gospel. Now, let's take a look at some of these specific kinds of things and attitudes that are included in this passage. The first thing that we see is, I'm going to describe it a little bit differently. The pridefully religious seek unhealthy debate. Because that is a near focus here. The pridefully religious seek unhealthy debate. But so do the prideful. And so do the worldly, those without Christ. This is true of those not associated with Christianity and those associated with Christianity. It's true of all who are full of pride. Look at verse 4. Again, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. And now look at, he has an unhealthy craving for controversy. That's an interesting translation in the ESV. Another way of saying that is that they're wrestling over petty matters. That's another way of saying that. Sick fondness concerning controversy. Actually, when we get into the words, that's going to talk more about the emptiness of such things. But this is more, there's a sickness that's associated here. Almost like a disease associated with this word. They have this desire for mixing things up, stirring things up in all the wrong ways. These kind of individuals are most interested in arguing, not interested in true understanding. Please listen to me. This is so important that you understand. When you are so concerned about being right that you refuse to learn and to think that, wait, maybe someone else might know something more than I do. They might actually have something to offer me. Something is terribly wrong. And so that's what's going on here. Perhaps that's why they're described as understanding nothing. That's where selfish pride leads. Not to openness and better understanding. Not to a humble kind of recognition that someone might help you grow in knowledge. But rather to a fear that someone might find out that you don't know everything in the universe. It's irrational. But be honest. Have you fought for the most ridiculous things before? Have you been in those discussions over something that's just, you're talking to someone that has a lot of knowledge and you're so afraid of appearing to not be as smart as them that you can't learn from someone who likely is smarter than you. But even if they're not, the world has many that we can learn from. There are so many who know so many things. I teach a class on critical thinking. And the wonderful thing about that is, as I teach this class, it's really rooted in biblical principles. I'm not using chapter and verse, but I ask them a big question. What's wrong with being wrong? And they just look like, huh? What's wrong with being wrong? That's why we can't have a conversation in our culture today. That's why instead there's this violent kind of speech, rhetoric. There's a shouting down instead of a listening to understand. It's pride. No, if I give in here, then I'm going to lose myself. No, you have this false picture of yourself that you're trying to portray, and you're a pretender. That's what you are. Every single person here is pretending to some degree. There's not one person here that's an open book to every person that you meet. And I understand that. There's pretending everywhere we go. We all fall into this trap. And some are just caught in it. And this is the pattern of their life. And that's what this is describing. This is the pattern of this person's life. They'd rather defend their ego, save face, or preserve some kind of false sense of identity. And it's a recipe, as we'll see, for disastrous relationships. You will destroy the relationships of the people around you. I'm going to go a little bit further and we'll talk about different categories, because we have categories of people that some are biblically responsible to show respect to and honor in certain ways that it may be different than peers. But when you find yourself in this realm, be careful. The pridefully religious argue over petty words. I jumped ahead and was getting into that in the second part of verse 4. But here's where we begin to see some of the outward manifestation of inward pride. and idolatrous hearts. Because here's what we find. He has an unhealthy craving. So there's the desire, the heart, right, for controversy and for quarrels about words. Now, let's just stop there for a moment. That word is the one that has the idea of wrestling over petty matters. One commentator phrased it as petty quibbles and quarrels. Philippians chapter 2 talks about foolish and stupid arguments. Same principle. And sadly, let me just say something. There are words that are worth dying for. There are truths, there are phrases, there are sentences, there are theological doctrines that are worth dying for. And you should never come off of that. But so much of what we see is on the fringes. And even amongst those that we would call our brothers in Christ who share very similar theology, you see nasty stuff coming out about those who have a different view on eschatology. I can't believe this group. They're off their rocker. And just things like that that are unhelpful instead of charity. But beyond that, we're looking at more petty kinds of things. Professional quarreling. Every word is picked apart. You can't say something sometimes with this person without them going after you. Yeah, you said that wrong. You didn't say that right. Over and over and over. There's no benefit of the doubt that's extended to others. You assume the worst. Someone says something in slightly the wrong way, and it's your job to nitpick it. Now, listen, for those of you who are children, teenagers, understand your parents are teaching you English. They're teaching you how to speak the English language. They have a responsibility to tell you how to speak, to learn you well, right? That's different from picking a fight over every minor issue. Again, this is wrangling about trifling matters. That's how I translated it. And so the insatiable appetite for being right costs valuable capital in relationships. What do I mean by capital? It means you lose something. Something's lost. And the damage that follows can only harm relationships and not strengthen them. What we're looking at really is teaching that does not accord with godliness. It's the opposite of it. Remember verse 3? Do you get upset when no one follows your logic? Do you blow up when someone brings the scripture to you? Do you roll your eyes when someone even older or wiser who knows, you know they know more than you, but you roll your eyes when deep down you know they're right, but you just don't want to admit it? Do you really care about listening to the truth? Is that really something that you care about? Even if it's coming from someone that you didn't expect it to come from? Or are you just angry because you didn't get some perceived right? I told you last time we're a rights-based culture, demanding our rights. We think things are rights that we should never, never have thought. Our right, I tell my kids, our right is the wrath of God. That's what we've deserved. That's what we've earned. And it's only through Christ that we could receive the gift of a right standing with God. Can you fathom being wrong? Are you blind to your own sin and have 20/20 eyesight in everybody else's? Is gaining understanding in relationships a goal? Or do you feel threatened by other points of view? Do you feel embarrassed because you don't know something? There's something amiss there. Well, we move on and we see that the pridefully religious sabotage relationships by their attitude and conduct. And we're going to see five results of the pride and sinful desires of false teachers and those who follow them, and we can say of the worldly. And the first thing we see, still in verse 4, is that pride produces envy. Look at it right there in verse 4, which produces envy. What is envy? Well, it's a very personal aspect of covetousness. It's really directed at individuals and envying oftentimes a person or something that they have or something they've accomplished, they are able to do. When self is exalted, the success of others yields envy instead of gratitude for them, instead of rejoicing with them. Self-worship leads to hatred of the accomplishments, the abilities, the skills of others. And resentment builds. If you're doing your best to please and protect and satisfy self, then resentment and bitterness will build up. And here's what's so sad. Friends, siblings, spouses, and others can become competitors, even enemies, rather than cherished relationships. This is where it's leading. You don't care about the relationship, you care about self. How people perceive you. Don't ever say a bad word about me. And you just gotta come back on everything. Possessions, skills, accomplishments of others become the focus rather than treasuring the relationship itself. And there's that kind of like the inner voice that sabotages your attitude as you think things like, I deserve that. Can't believe they got that and I didn't. How did they get to this position? They're not better than me. Why did they get all the lucky breaks? And it's this discontent. Sound familiar? Discontent, because we're going to get into contentment. There's an underlying bitterness that colors your communication and it creates distance. You don't even realize it's happening, and it is. Because you're resenting others. You're resenting their role. You're resenting your position. You won't embrace your identity that God has given for you. And some of you lament your identity. You lament your identity as a wife, as a husband, as a child under the parents' authority, or whatever it might be. Pride produces envy. And then the next thing we see is that pride produces strife. It says here dissension, but it's strife. This is the outward expression of that. If envy is the inward cancerous attitude, strife is the destruction that's now occurring outwardly. It's going out from you. Pride produces a spirit of contention or competition. And everything's about what, if you get more or they get more, did I get mine or they get more? And everything is about that. Why? Because you worship self. Because you're full of pride. And the other people in your life become instruments or tools to feed your ego, to advance your cause, to promote yourself, rather than just to enjoy blessed fellowship. Check your heart for a competitive spirit. Kids, it doesn't matter who won the point in Foursquare. Come on. And all the silly rules and the lines. And some little child says, no, I think it was in. Really? I know what's going on out there. Most of the time it's good, but sometimes, come on, guys. Pride produces slander. It gets uglier. And here, the word, same word, slander. We could translate that blaspheme or evil speaking or even malicious speech. By the way, I can hit this pretty hard because it's solid. I got to be careful about hitting this because that'll break on me. And so when we look at the slander, malicious speech, railing against, you could define it that way. It's going after someone. You're such a, you're a this, you're a that. It's just constant. That's a pattern in your life that know where it's coming from, a prideful heart. Intentional, evil, condescending, unkind speech toward another is in view. And the Bible says in James chapter 3, the tongue is a fire, a world of evil among parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of life on fire. It causes untold harm. And it all starts with pride and self-serving interests. And then we have next, pride produces not only slander, not only envy and not only strife, but evil suspicions. That's how it's translated here in verse 4. Evil suspicions. The heart of any godly relationship is trust. And this goes both ways, but let's just start here, because this is talking about those who are not trusting of others. Without trust, there can't be real peace in relationships together. We're missing out on joy. We're missing out on freedom and fellowship to love. If you have a good marriage, at the heart of that good marriage is trusting one another, isn't it? You trust Christ and you trust one another. But if you're thinking and worrying about what that person's going to do and what their intentions are all the time, you destroy relationships and you destroy yourself and your machinations, even in your mind. If one is inherently prideful and self-serving, it's no surprise that they believe everyone is like them. Manipulating, scheming, deceiving, after self. And so I've just got to get there first. And you're assuming the worst of someone else. And how sad to live thinking the worst of others because of the worst in you. And how destructive to assume others have evil intent rather than to have a love that believes all things, a love that covers a multitude of sins, to know that it's a glory of a man to overlook an offense. Pride, finally, in this little section here, produces perverse disputing. I don't really like the way it's translated here. It says in verse 5, and constant friction among people, although it's fine. It can be translated that way. Useless occupation, empty business. There's a worthlessness part of this, and then there's a perverse part of this. There's no fruit that's produced as a result of it. There's nothing good that comes of it. There's no blessedness. There's no peace. There's no joy in those relationships. There's just contention. There's just friction. And sometimes emptiness or useless fellowship. Are you getting the picture? This shouldn't be characteristic of any relationship of those who are in Christ. If you're not in Christ, then you need to understand where it's coming from. And then we see that the pridefully religious are ignorant pretenders. They are ignorant pretenders. They lack spiritual awareness. They're blind to the truth. Every one of us was there. So we're not looking down on any person. If you're in unbelief, you're no different than we once were. And it wasn't because of us that we're here. It was because of God's grace. It's a gift. If we did anything for it, then we've just taught you falsely and we're a false teacher. And these things are true of us. So when we say these things, it's because the scripture says them. Notice what it says in verse 5. Constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Pride and its fruit are the result of literally a corrupt mind. Literally, we could say even further, literally a perished or perishing, a destroyed, a dead mind. Sound familiar to Ephesians 2, dead in your trespasses and sins? A darkened mind. Romans chapter 1, depraved mind. They're in bondage to sin, just like we were, dead in your trespasses and sin, blind to the truth. And that's why change and transformation is desperately needed. That's why, as we learn today in John chapter 3, verse 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And then we see next to that, that pride and its fruits, when I say fruit, I mean thorns and thistles, that kind of fruit. They're the result of being destitute of the truth. We saw something similar in verse 4. Remember, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Divine illumination is needed. Unbeliever sitting here today, understand you are blind, you are deprived, you are destitute of the truth. And you say, I've heard the gospel over and over and over. How am I deprived of the truth? Well, you will be accountable to that truth. And it has been proclaimed to you over and over, if you're a member of this church, because I know your families are doing it frequently. And I know it's happening here frequently. But you haven't trusted yet. You haven't surrendered in faith. And here's the good news. We have the truth of the gospel. And we have a God who's powerful to save. A God who opens blind eyes. A God who raises the dead to life. And we see all those things being used, though that's true physically, in the ministry of Jesus. The blind are made to see, the lame are made to walk, and the dead are raised to life. And though that's all true, the most important reality is that it's true spiritually too. Because every single person here who's a Christian was blind in their sin, in bondage to it, dead in their trespasses, rebelling against God, living for this world, following the false teaching of this world, living for the treasures of self, the pleasures for self, living for things and stuff, denying God, rejecting Him, rejecting His word, disobeying His commands over and over. That's what we did. And what do we earn for that? The Bible says our wages for that is death. And death isn't just physical death, though that's true too. Death is spiritual death. Death is described in the scripture as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Eternal torment. That's what we've earned. That's the right due that we've received for rejecting God and living for the world, because He's holy, holy, holy. He is righteous. He's a just judge, and He cannot, He will not overlook sin. He must judge every single sin, and He will. And so how can I ever overcome that? I'm already under sentence. Yes, you are. And so is every other believer here. We were under the sentence of death. The wrath of God was abiding on us. But God demonstrated His own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Two verses before that, Christ died for the ungodly. How can God be righteous and then free me of my sin and the guilt of judgment? Well, because He sent His Son, God Himself, into this world to keep the law that you and I broke. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in His mouth. Instead, verse goes on to say, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. And so He kept the law for us. And then He kept the demands, the judgment required of the law for all who would trust in Him. Going to the cross. Not just because He's being persecuted, but it pleased the Lord to crush Him. How could it please the Lord to crush Him so that His justice, His righteousness could be satisfied in such a way that He could still extend grace and mercy to sinners? And so if you're a believer here today, you already know this, that every single one of your sins has been judged. It's been judged in the person and the work of Christ, because God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. My favorite, you've heard it many times, He Himself bore our sin in His body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By His wounds you are healed. Peter quoting Isaiah 53. That's all. That's how God can vindicate His righteousness and extend salvation to each and every one who trusts in Him. Christ dies on the cross because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. He bears the weight of the judgment of His Father, the wrath of God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? He says on the cross, and He breathes His last. Before He does, He says, it is finished. In other words, I've paid it in full. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. He paid the debt that you owe if you trust in Him. Otherwise, you pay it yourself in eternal hell. And you will pay. You have to, for God to remain just. Because there is only one Redeemer. Didn't we learn that today? There's only one mediator between God and man. the man Christ Jesus. Are you trusting in him today? You say, well, why am I going to trust in a dead Savior? Christians know, because he was raised on the third day, just as he said he would be, vindicating his work, vindicating everything that he promised so that you could know that you too would be raised through death. He defeated sin and death so that you could know that my sins can be forgiven. I can have a right standing with God. My ledger can be wiped clean by the blood of Christ. And instead of being empty, I'm actually credited with the righteousness of Christ. I now have a right standing with him. That's what God did. Jesus was raised, ascended to the right hand. He's coming again. So those of you who find yourself here as a pattern of your life, and you know there's a deep pride welling up in you, just even because you reject the only Redeemer, turn to him now. Trust in him today. Don't wait another second. Trust in what he's accomplished for you. That's the truth that so many are deprived of. The last thing that we see, and I'll just very briefly touch on it, is that selfish pride seeks to profit from religion. It's a stark statement, but it leads into the rest of the passage. And one's spiritual state is not only evident in their relationships, it's evident in their worldly affections. Because it's the worldly affections that leads to the destruction of the relationships. I know that last part of verse 5, it says, imagining or deeming or thinking or considering that godliness is a means of gain. This is thinking of godliness in all the wrong ways. We return to the heart where we're thinking, where we're deciding, where we're considering, where we're pondering the inner man, the attitude that's expressed then in conduct and speech. And you see that the prideful person is the kind of person that's more interested in their pocketbook. It's more interested in religion as a means to help themselves rather than to glorify God and surrender to him in worship. That's not faith. If you're going through the motions of religion, if you are doing it for worldly gain, if you're seeking simply ritual activities to get something, then you are barking up the wrong tree. See, God is giving us here a peek into the prideful heart, the machinations of the human heart, and why people do the things that they do. It's because of their affections. It's because of their desires, what's going on in their hearts. And the pridefully religious worship financial gain. Again, there's a focus on those false teachers here. But, you know, there's a lot of truth that applies to those who are following the false teachers as well. And we live in a materialistic culture. We know very well what it's like. Or maybe we don't. Maybe we become immune. Maybe we become desensitized to the manner in which we might actually worship stuff instead of the Savior. And so what they're really doing is that they look for gain in the here and now from the world and not from God. And we have examples in Scripture of this, like the rich man and Lazarus, who was told by Abraham, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here in eternity and you are in anguish. That's the destination of every unbeliever, living for this world rather than for the kingdom of God. And we see it in people like, and I'll name his name, Joel Osteen. Prosperity preachers who write books like Your Best Life Now that I can't believe they've actually read the same Bible. They live for temporary pleasures, thrills, enjoyments, superficial benefits, missing the deep abiding joys of the soul. It's hard. There's a lot of pain in between the deep abiding joys. We understand. Mothers, you understand. The heartache of seeing a child go and do something that's sinful or a loved one. They see people as a means to their own ends rather than brothers and sisters called to live in true unity. And yes, we see this in prosperity preachers, false prophets, healers, snake oil salesmen. We see it in some, not all, mega church leaders who are more interested in compromising the truth to attract followers. We see it in pastors who seek power over others to take advantage of the weak in order to please themselves. We see it in those who use religion, watched for them to obtain a relationship that they want. They'll profess to be whatever you want them to be, a chameleon. There are those who use religion to build their sales contact list, to ease their conscience, to provide cover for an ungodly lifestyle. There are false teachers who aren't preaching to crowds, but in their own homes, in word and in deed. So here's what I'll leave you with. Some challenges here. Where do you want to check? Check your relationships, because there you'll find out how serious your pride issues really are. Check them. Think about your conduct. Think about those relationships. Check your relationships, because there you'll find out how much other affections truly have a hold on you. Check your relationships. There you'll find out where your heart really is. Check your relationships, because there you'll find out what your true doctrine is, what you really believe. Is it sound doctrine or a different doctrine? There are few better barometers of the state of one's heart than relationships with others, especially those either closest to you or those most difficult to deal with. Those of you who are outside of Christ, there's one relationship that you need to focus on right now, because the Bible says you're at enmity with God. You are literally God's enemy. And you've chosen to be his enemy. You've chosen to rebel against him. Be reconciled. Turn to him through the work of Christ, because he beckons you to come, to trust in him. Let's pray. Seek the Lord's help in all these things. We'll close in a final song in just a moment. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for this directness. You know our hearts. You know our frame. You know we're of dust. You know our weaknesses. We have a sympathetic high priest who is tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he did what we could not. And we thank you that he bore the judgment that we were destined to in our place. In his infinite person, he swallowed up your wrath on our behalf. But we are grateful. But there are those this very day seated in this room who are yet outside of Christ. And it's no small matter, because they're not guaranteed tomorrow nor another minute on this earth. And they have earned the wages of death. And so we just pray that you would turn them to Christ, that they would see him as the beautiful Savior that he is, and see you as the gracious God that you are. Help us to live these things out, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.